I'm going to say everything up front today. I want to get it all out right away. Okay? Listen now. You were created by God. He has made you wonderfully. And He has crafted you for a good purpose. I can say these things about every person here, not because I know you or because this is my assessment of you based on what I've observed, but because the scriptures make it very plain that every one of us has been made by God's hands. Do you know that? He is the potter with skillful hands, and you are the clay on His wheel. And sometimes it feels like you're just spinning around and around, but He's making you. He is the author who has in His own mind a good plan, especially a plan of our rescue, and He is writing it, and you and I are His literary efforts. He is the one whose hands are skillfully weaving you together like a fine garment in secret and with purpose, and God is the knitter. He's the builder who is constructing and crafting. He is the master craftsman who even now is sculpting and shaping. Every single one of us, He has looked into His own creative mind and He has envisioned you, the man, the woman He means to be, and in His own image He has created each and every one of us. And what He has made is not good, it's very good. You are a divine masterpiece. That's who you are. Do you feel like that? Some of you can say yes, and maybe others aren't so sure. Some of you greet each day. You walk into the bathroom, the mirror is there, and you look at it and you say, divine creation. Masterpiece. Am I right to suppose that that's not everyone here? Maybe you stand, and in moments of honesty, what you see when you look at yourself is a few successes that you are desperately trying to paste over a lot more failures. Something like a collage where all of the things that you can grasp onto that you think are good about you are pressed over all of the other things that you yourself think are no good, that the people around you have told you, that the environment in which you grew up has said to you, that your boss thinks about you, that your employees dream about you. All of these things are there, but you paste just a few things over it to try to make yourself feel okay. Is it right that for some of you, when you look at yourself, you see more of your own mess than of God's masterpiece? I want to tell you why this matters so much. Your self-image will lead directly to who you become. I think one of the greatest tragedies of every life takes place one little bit at a time. Many times a day, you look at yourself and you think you are less than you actually are. And as a result, day after day, there is enormous potential that God Himself has put in you that is never realized. You look at yourself through your own eyes or the eyes of the world, and what you see is not very impressive. And so you set your sights very low for what you can become, and you achieve those very low goals. What you see there makes you afraid, and so you go through life facing decisions that require courage, and you're timid instead of strong. You look at yourself with the eyes that have been shaped by everything other than what God says about you, and as a consequence, who you are is nothing compared to what you were meant to be. And that is a true tragedy. Can you think in your own experience of life a moment where your negative image of yourself has kept you from moving in a direction that you're sure God wanted you to go in? If you can't see it, I promise you that if you're surrounded by others who are looking at you clearly, they could say. Because the truth about every one of us is that when we look at ourselves with the wrong eyes, what we see is nothing compared to who we were meant to be by the God who made us. Now listen again to what I started with, because this is everything. You were created by God. He has made you wonderfully. And he has crafted every one of you for a good purpose. Beginning tonight and continuing for 2 months, maybe even 2.5 months, we are going to stay on this one theme, which is meant to answer the question for all of us very simply, who are we and what have we been made for? That is what we're going to look for tonight, very simply, in a broad and in a general way. And then every week after tonight, one image a week, we'll look at a picture of what God says about who we have been made to be. So tonight, the general, and in coming weeks, the specific. You ready?
Ready.
Excellent. I wasn't asking the rest of you, just him. I want to keep this simple, and so we're going to use just one sentence of Scripture for tonight. That's it, just one. And it comes from the letter that was written to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians. And many of you have read that little tiny letter many times, and some of you maybe have never heard of that before, and this is the first time that you'll see it. I want you to know very simply that the man who wrote this letter, his name was Paul. He had a very strong sense of who he was. If you had asked him, who are you? Do you have a strong sense of your identity? His answer would be yes, definitely. And the way he understood himself was in relationship to a few things. How his peer group saw him. And he was very successful in their eyes. That was one of the main things that he would have used to say who he was. Do some of you know that experience where you look to the people around you to get a sense for who you are? That's one thing about the guy who wrote these words. The second thing about him is that he was very successful at work. He was admired because he was so successful. And that's the second thing that he would have used to understand his identity. Some of you who are very successful in work, you know what that's like. Some of you who are not so successful at work, you know what it's like from the opposite viewpoint. But that's another way that people construct their identities. And the man who wrote these words, that's how he understood himself until he met Jesus. It might be more accurate to say until Jesus met him and knocked him down and gave him a new identity. And those of you who know the story, you know what I mean. But those of you who don't know that, just trust me. The man who wrote these words was a person who used to understand himself in one way, and then when he met Jesus, he understood himself in a new way. And before we read his words, you should understand yourself in a new way because of Jesus, and so should I. And not just once and that's it, but every day, when I'm tempted to forget who I am, according to him, I need to remember this. And now look at the words that he wrote in the second chapter of his little letter there, in the 10th verse. Here's what Paul wrote to those people in Ephesus. We are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. In that one sentence, we have a clear description of who we are and a clear description of the purpose for which we were all made. I want to consider both sides of that with you. First, who we are. He says it there in the first clause in a very direct way, in a way that's hard to mistake, but in a way that has massive implications. We are what he has made us. Do you know that that is almost exactly the opposite of what most of us come into this world believing about ourselves, which is that we are what we make of ourselves? If we pause for a moment on the words here and we narrow in on what the original author wrote, we learn something very instructive. This letter was written in Greek. That was the language that Paul wrote in. And the phrase which is translated, what he has made us, is different in the original language. It's something like, we are his, and then the word is poiema. And that word is often translated either as work or workmanship, sometimes even handiwork. That word poema appears all over the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, and almost every time it's used to describe the creative activity of guess who? Somebody guess. God, yes. Almost every time that word is used in the Old Testament. Poema is used to describe something that has come from God's hands as he has brought that thing into being through his creative activity. That's the word that is used here, which is rendered in English, we are what he has made us. Now, the word is also used outside of the scriptures, and when it's used there, it's almost always used in reference to the production of some kind of artist or craftsman. Think of it like this. The song is what the songwriter has made. Poema. The poem is what the poet has made. It is the thing that the poet has created, crafted out of her imagination, out of her heart, threw her hands onto the page there. The song, the poem, the sculpture is what the sculptor makes. The painting is what the painter has made. And the reason I pause here for a moment is for you to consider this. There is a specific relationship between the artist who creates something and that which has been created. Some of you write songs. Do those songs have something to do with you personally? Even if they're not directly about you. When a person creates a song, it's out of her imagination, out of the things that are deep in her heart that have been stirred up by all of the experiences she has, and out of that intention, through her creative medium, which happens to be song, comes the song which is created. And that thing bears a specific relationship to the artist who's made it. It's the same with sculptures, it's the same with poems, it's the same with paintings. With anything that has been crafted or made, there is a specific relationship between the craftsman or the artist and that thing which is produced. Now I want you to look up there again and take that statement as a statement about you. You are what he has made you. He, up there, that pronoun refers to God. God is the artist, and you are the thing which that artist is producing. And that is a statement about you in particular, about the relationship between you and God. And what is claimed in this statement is very strong, that you are the creation, the creative output of God himself. Now, I want to pause for a moment because some of you might think, my goodness, how could that possibly be true? Look at what a mess I am. This is not a statement about what can be observed of you by any other person or a statement about how you feel about yourself at this moment. It is rather a statement about ultimate reality. And the truth about you as God's creation is he has created you in such a way that you are allowed to mess up that which has been created. You are the kind of artistic production that has the capacity to paint over what has been painted. And the world around you will affect you. If you are a sculpture made by his chisel strokes, the world around you might sometimes bash into you and change the shape. Or there might be people or events that add stanzas to the poem that is you that God himself didn't mean to be there. And it is true that each and every one of us has the freedom as one of his creations to change or to add on to or to put all kinds of masks on. Do you know what I mean? Do you do this? Do you pretend that you're someone deep down inside that you know you are not? Sometimes we know that we're pretending, but many, many times it's not a matter of pretending. It's just that the environment we find ourselves in, the world around us, the way we've been taught to look at ourselves, has nothing to do with the artist who has made us. And so we go through our lives not having the faintest idea of who we really are. And as a consequence, all of the potential that the artist put in there is squandered, squashed, buried, and it goes nowhere. And I want you to know that it is a terrible tragedy when this happens, and the solution is simple, that we should have God's eyes for ourselves when we look at who we are. Because the fact is, who you think you are will shape who you become. And if you have the wrong idea about who you are, you will not become who God has made you to be. Do you know this to be true? Do you think that I'm just making this up? Because I'm not. I want to tell you a story that illustrates this powerfully. Some of you who are educators may have heard of this. In the late 60s, in Riceville, Iowa. Have you ever heard of that place? No, because it's a small nowhere town. There was a third grade teacher named Jane Elliott. And this teacher was fed up with racism. She saw it in her own life. She saw it in the lives of her third graders. And she wanted to do something about it. And it was the day after Martin Luther King was assassinated. And she decided, it's time for me to try to teach my children something about discrimination. And so on the very next day, when class started and one of the children asked, why did they kill that man? She said, why do you think? And one of the children correctly said, maybe because he's black. And she said, do you know what it feels like to be discriminated against? And some of the children said yes, and some of the children said no. And she said, you know, I bet most of you don't know, do you? And they said, maybe not. And she said, we're going to try something. She told the children that the kids with blue eyes were smarter than the kids with brown eyes. Do we have any, like, school administrators here? She told them it's going to be an experiment. She was clear with them. She said, we're going to try an experiment today. The children with blue eyes, they're smarter. They're much cleaner than the children with brown eyes. They're more civilized. They're more careful. And they're good. You brown-eyed kids, you're slow. You're lazy. You can't do anything good. And then, in addition to saying this, she started giving special privileges to the kids with blue eyes. She said, for today, you blue-eyed children, you get 5 minutes extra at recess, and those with brown eyes, you're not allowed to go outside. You stay inside when the kids play. And you're not allowed to use the water fountain either. You have to use cups. And you know, you put a collar on so that we can identify you at a distance. You blue-eyed kids, no more playing with those brown-eyed kids. They're bad. Do you know how long it took for those children to start treating each other differently without the teacher's prompting? Of course, when she told them this, they treated each other differently. But how long do you think it took before, without her prompting, they started discriminating against each other? Do you think it took a week? A day? Here's a quote from the teacher. I watched what had been marvelous, cooperative, wonderful, thoughtful children turn into nasty, vicious, discriminating little third graders in a space of 15 minutes. For the rest of that day, they carried out their roles with each other, even though that morning some of them had been best friends with people with different color eyes. The next day, she turned it around and said, oh, I'm sorry, kids. I made a mistake yesterday when I told you the blue-eyed kids were the smart ones. I had it wrong. It's actually brown-eyed kids who are smart and who are good and who are clean and civilized. She turned it around, and the kids who had been treated so badly yesterday, do you think that they were generous and kind to the kids who had treated them poorly? No. Within moments, they rose up to the superior position and they started pushing the kids down. Let me ask you, do you think that any of the children liked it? She asked the kids afterward how they felt, and this is what Greg said, a third grader. I felt like a dog on a leash. And then she asked Raymond, and he said, yeah, it was like you were chained up in prison and they throw the key away. Listen to this. She tested the children's reading capacity with flashcards on the first day. The kids who were in the smart group, they went through those cards in 2.5 minutes. The next day, the same kids were given the same cards, and now they were in the low group, and it took them 5.5 minutes to get through them. The next year around, she thought maybe this was revealing an unexpected truth to her. So she tested all of the kids in the class on reading, math, and writing 2 weeks before the experiment. And then on both days of the experiment, all of the kids, with very few exceptions, scored higher on the day that they were in the smart group than they had 2 weeks before, and lower the next day, and vice versa. And what this revealed very plainly, aside from the ugly tendency that we have to want to push other people down randomly on the basis of all kinds of silly discrimination, is that when you believe you are not capable, you are not capable. And when, on the other hand, you believe that you are smart and you are able to achieve something, you will do better. The connection between self-image and outcome is empirically measurable. It is true that you will, in some measure, become who you think you are. And of course, there are boundaries around this. If I think that I am Michael Jordan, I will still not be able to dunk a basketball. But you know, sometimes I play basketball, and when I have the ball and I think that I'm going to do poorly, I do. But when I'm confident, I do better. And I want to be very clear here, because I want to dispel something. This is not a message about helping you do a little bit better than before you came in here. I don't want you to leave thinking, okay, I'm going to think I'm a little smarter, and then I'll do better on my test tomorrow morning. That's not bad, but that's not what this is about. What this is about is a group of men and women gathered together right here, all of us, who will be inclined to look at ourselves and think that we are our careers, or to think that we are our possessions, or the way we dress, or our style, or our weight, or what we look like, or the friends that we have, or the popularity that we've managed to gather together, or the promise of our career down the road, or all of the failures that we've done in the past, the things that we're ashamed of, or even we'll be inclined to think we are our successes, or our beliefs, or our ideas. We might even be inclined to think that we are our faith, and our ideas about Jesus, and our hope and trust in Him. You know, none of those things are who you actually are. And the trouble with thinking you are the wrong thing is that it makes you become the wrong person. And what you are is not all of those things added together, but what God has made you. And that should raise in your mind the question, okay, fine. If that's who I am, then who has He made me? And, ooh, you're in luck. Because it says so right up there. You see it? Do you see it? Not anybody else. You do? What it says He made us is this. Look at the next phrase. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. The first part of that clause there, created in Christ Jesus, means very specifically that if you want to know who you are, you cannot know apart from Jesus. You can't. That if you try to understand your own identity, now, you might not agree with this, but I want you to understand what Paul is saying here. He is saying, if you want to understand the true you, if you look at yourself in your mind, you see yourself there, and then all of the things that the world has told you factor into your identity, your job, your career, your relationships, your successes and failures, and if you try to picture yourself with all of those things, as long as the picture doesn't have Jesus in it, you are not actually looking at the real you. The only way to understand your true self, if this is so, that you have been created in Christ Jesus, is in reference to Him. And what that means specifically is in reference to everything that God has done in Jesus Christ for you. You are no longer free to see your true self without Jesus, because God has decided to insert Himself and make you into something that has everything to do with Jesus. What I mean specifically is that Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection were for you in such a way that from now on you only know who you are when you look at Him. And when you look at Him, what you see is that you are infinitely important to God. And you would not think that otherwise. What you see is that you are completely free from all of your sins because in Jesus He has forgiven you. And you would not know that apart from Jesus. What you see when you look at that is that you are not alone at all. You're not alone anymore. He's right there with you. And Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, means to dwell inside of your heart. So if you look at yourself without Him in there, you don't see the real you. What you see when you look at yourself in Jesus is a man who has every reason to hope, even though the whole world is against him, because Jesus is right there and He's for you 100%. What you see when you see Jesus right there beside you is yourself with Him saying, I love you and I am for you. I'm going to empower you, fill you. I freed you from everything in the past, and now with me take the next step because you are mine. You've been created in me, and that's wonderful news. There's another thing up there. You notice I stopped only after the fourth word, created in Christ Jesus. That next word is very important, for good works. I have to pause here because there is always a temptation for a grave misunderstanding whenever this phrase here, good works, comes out in church, when it's in Scripture. There's always the danger that this is going to throw people off, and I'll tell you why. Here it is. You ready? Many religious people who love Jesus and want to know Him, they start buying the lie that they are saved by their good works. There are surely people who are sitting in here listening to me who are going to fight this temptation. Some of you know. Some of you are sure, I've never done a good thing in my life. I'm fine. This is not my danger. But others of you who are strong followers of Christ, who are striving after holiness and purity, who are doing good things. And please understand, those are the things that we are definitely called to do. But you are going to fight with the temptation to believe that you are saved by those good works. Okay? In order to make sure that doesn't happen, Paul, the fellow who wrote this letter that I've talked about before, this is verse 10, notice right here, there's a verse 8 and 9, and in those verses he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not by works of the law, so that no one can boast. This is the gift of God and not the result of works, so that no one can get the wrong idea about how they are saved. Paul was adamant about this over and over again. There's nothing that any man or any woman can do to make God accept them on the basis of their works. There's nothing that you can do, and there's nothing that you need to do. You couldn't do it if you needed to, and you don't have to do it, so you shouldn't try. You are not to aim at saving yourself by doing good, because God, in His grace, has saved you through faith. You might think, oh, is faith the thing that I have to do? Before it's your work, faith is Jesus' work. Jesus was faithful to the Father, and through that God has saved us, and we are free. Now, that is the first thing, but here in verse 10, Paul goes on to say the second thing, because if there is a danger of thinking that you are saved by good works, there's also a danger of thinking that you are saved, and now you can just coast from here on through to heaven. You know what I mean by that? Ah, I've been saved. Doesn't matter what happens from here on forward, because I got my ticket in, and that's it. It's irrevocable. I'm set. You ever met someone like this? To combat that possibility, Paul wrote this passage, which tells us that we're not saved by good works, but do you see the difference, what he writes here? We're saved for good works. Yes, we're not saved by being good. We are saved in order that we would do good works. I want you to come back to the question of who you are again. I said at the start that you were created by God. And I have to tell you this, neither I, nor anyone else, nor even you, know how wonderful you are. That's true. And the wonder and the goodness of who you are is the result of God's intention when He created you. And what He did when He made you is craft a person who was uniquely prepared and set apart for good works in the world in which we find ourselves. Do you know that the world that we live in is in desperate need of people who are going to do good things? Do you know that? Do you know who God means those people to be? You and me. Look at how he finishes this clause, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Not to be our hobby, not to be something that we choose to add on to an otherwise full life, but rather to be our very way of life itself. This idea here pictures a God who was the artisan, the craftsman, the builder, the knitter, the potter, etc., of all of creation, who before he made any one of us had in his imagination a whole series of good works that needed to be done. And when he saw those works, he crafted men and women, you and I, in order to be the ones who live our lives doing those good works. And that is where we will find true life. When we let God Himself tell us who we are, and when each one of us lives the life that He crafted as a person who is all about the works that He had in mind when He created us. I want to tell you, one of the reasons why so many people find Christian faith and church life so totally unfulfilling is the mistake that preachers, and I myself am included in this, often make, and here's the mistake we make. We treat God like a product that we market to you so it will be useful to you, and the way God looks at us as His beloved crafts, pieces, and instruments that He means to be useful to Him. We've got it all together backwards when we start thinking about God and ask the question, God, what good could He be to me? When in fact, what God wants every one of us to ask instead is, how can I be useful to God? Do you see how we have it backwards? Now, I promise And I know this from experience in my own life and from the lives of many, many Christians that I've known, that when you let God tell you who you are in particular, what we've done here tonight is to talk about general identity. But when you let him tell you in particular who he's made you to be, when you receive from him a vision for who you are, and then you begin to live as the creation that he has made into the works that he's made you for, there is nothing like it. Life takes on an altogether new character, a new quality. It's no longer humdrum and boring and dull. It becomes invigorating and true and altogether exciting. I know that many of you know this from experience. If you know this from experience, would you nod for me? Some of you do. My goal for this night and then going on into the rest of these sermons, which will be 10 more up to March 23rd, is each week to put an image before us, not that comes out of my head, but rather that comes out of the scripture that shows us who God has made us to be. And the truth about the New Testament is that it's actually filled with images for Christ followers, with pictures that are presented to us that suggest a new way of seeing ourselves, a new way of understanding who we are. And as I've said, when we have the right image of who we are, then we become who we were meant to be. I bet if you think for a moment, you can think of one or two, at least, images of what a disciple looks like that comes from the New Testament. Try this for a moment. You are, Jesus is a shepherd, and you are his sheep. That's an image. That's not the only one. There's many. There's 20 or 30 of them. I'm going to reserve the rest of them until we get there. Next week, we'll consider one. The week after, another one. And let me say this last thing, and then I'm going to be done. It will be good for you, I believe, to come each week and listen and think together during the 30 minutes or 40 minutes that I'm up here talking. I think that will be good. And to join together with the rest of these Christians here on Sunday afternoons, I do believe it will be a good choice for you. The fellowship you have before and after will also shape you. I am convinced that it would be way better for you to find a way outside of this time to meet together with other thinking people, men and women younger than you, older than you, further along in their faith than you, not so far along, to gather around the ideas presented here and to talk through them, to share your own thoughts and to listen to others share their thoughts, to go deeper into the scriptures. Can you tell that this is a commercial? Can you? Yes, I want you to tell. I want you to know this because I believe from my experience in my own community group, and I meet in a group. You heard Derek up here talking about the group that he's in. I'm in that group. It's the best group. Now, I've never been to the other groups, and I know this is not a competition, but I say this honestly because those of you who are here tonight, and you come into my living room, we talk together. Those of you who are there each week when we meet together and we share what's going on in our lives and try to figure out how to follow Christ together, we cannot do that. We can't follow Jesus on our own in the way we're meant to. And maybe this last word, and it's dark at this point on the slide, but you see here that Paul, in the start of verse 10, does not write, "You are what he has made you." And the reason he didn't write that is it would be impossible for him to think that a person could become who God made them by themselves. So we need one another. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the musicians to come forward and get ready to lead us in song after this. But I'm going to pray that God would be equipping us together to become who he has made us, so that all of us together grow as followers of Christ. And I'm excited about what he'll do in this, so I'm going to ask him to turn that excitement into the work that he will do with us all together in his spirit. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the simple words of your disciple Paul, who came to see himself in a new way once he came to know Jesus. God, I ask that each one of us in this place would be challenged by your Spirit to pay attention to how we see ourselves. And then I ask that through the work of your Spirit, through your good word, your scriptures, through the time that we spend together in worship, and then especially through the time that we spend together with one another trying to listen to how you've made us, I pray that you would be shaping us into people who understand ourselves better as your unique creations created by you for good. And then, having the right eyes to see ourselves as you have made us, I pray that we would become a community of Christ followers who are growing. I pray that we would be working together, all of us, to make Jesus known in Monmouth County. And then, as he is known, that you would be inviting and inspiring other people to follow him through us. I pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our friend. And all God's people said, Amen.